one of the things we, I think, all have experienced and know to one degree or another is that it's difficult to control things from far away. We've all experienced this in different areas, and we see this in different areas of our life. It's hard to control things from far away. Governments set up embassies and military outposts around the world because of this reason. Business executives still travel to regional offices despite video conferencing technology because face-to-face meetings simply are more effective. Teachers, I think, probably know this. How many teachers are in the house? Okay, I see you guys. We're all teaching in some way, by the way. But teachers, especially in our schools, they see this, they experience this because, you know, when you're a teacher and you leave your classroom, you are taking a huge risk. You are going to the bathroom at great peril to yourself. There may be anarchy and mutiny that is underway when you get back, okay? In 10th grade, my English teacher, Mrs. Hill, left class one day, and one guy in my class thought it was really funny to put people in the sleeper hold and make them pass out. And me, being the large guy that I am, got to be the one that he decided to choose. That day, she leaves for a minute, comes back, and I'm out cold laying on my desk, and she's like, "What happened to John?" And then I woke up and had no idea what had happened. And so she was like, literally, she thought I had died. She thought I had just killed over right there in the middle of her English class. Teachers leave at great peril to themselves. Parents do this. Parents leave their children alone at great peril to themselves. I was at the park with Elisha the other day, and it was a beautiful day, and all I wanted to do was just sit down on a bench and enjoy the day and let him play. But I know that my 3-year-old is going to go to the other side of the playground where I can't see him, and he's going to start harassing some little unsuspecting child and giving them these aggressive hugs that he likes to give. And so I have to kind of follow him around the park, which is fine. It's a lot of fun. You can't control things from far away. There's an example from this from history. I hope you guys like history. History is exciting, not boring. I don't know what you've been taught. In history, we learn this in many different ways and different examples. But one example is when the Spanish slowly began to lose control of the New World. You see, in 1492, after Christopher Columbus discovered the New World, he was funded by the Spanish crown. And he discovered the New World. And then after him, a wave of Spanish explorers began making their way to the Americas, the New World. So you had Balboa crossing Panama, discovering the Pacific Ocean. You had Magellan sailing around the globe by 1522, just 30 years later. You had Juan Ponce de Leon exploring Florida. You had Hernando Cortez exploring the interior of modern-day Mexico. You had Coronado exploring and mapping much of present-day Texas and Arizona, New Mexico. By the 1570s, get this, only 70 years or so after Columbus, there were over 200 Spanish settlements in the New World and over 160,000 settlers. So 70 years, 200 settlements, 160,000 settlers under Spanish control. The Spanish controlled the Caribbean islands, Mexico, the southwestern part of the U.S., large portions of South America. The New World, it could be argued, effectively belonged to Spain. But something happened. The Spanish crown, the king and queen of Spain, quickly realized that it was hard to control the New World from thousands of miles away across a massive ocean. What began to happen was the local governors and the magistrates and the merchants and the pirates, there were real pirates, and the natives back in the New World, they were the ones who effectively ran and governed in the New World. The Spanish crown slowly but surely lost influence and lost authority in the region. It happened with Spain. It happened with England, of course, during the American Revolutionary War. England found out very quickly that they could not control the American colonies, which led to war for our independence. It's hard to control things from far away. It's true for governments, true for businesses, true for teachers, true for parents. But do you know who it's not true for? It's not true for God. In fact, it's a non-issue for God. You see, God is everywhere. Therefore, he has absolute control over every inch of space that he's created. It's not hard for God to control things from far away because he's not far away. He's fully present at every point of space. So he's totally in control at all times and in all places. So this week we're continuing our study of God's attributes, and we're considering this morning the attribute of God being everywhere, often known as his omnipresence. His omnipresence. God is everywhere. Omni is a Latin word that means all. So omnipresence simply means all present or everywhere. Here's a simple definition I want us to work from this morning. Okay? Simple definition of God's omnipresence. Here we go. God is present everywhere, and God has no size. God is present everywhere, and God has no size. Let's break this down into two different parts. The first part of our definition that we'll consider says that God is present everywhere. God is present in every part of space. If you want to follow along in your sermon notes, all these passages are listed in your sermon notes. Jeremiah 23:23-24, the Lord says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" And then notice Psalm 139:7-10. This is perhaps the quintessential passage in all of Scripture on God's everywhereness. Listen to King David's description. Psalm 139:7-10. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand hold me." So David says that there's no point in the universe where he can go to get away from God's presence. Land or sea, heaven or hell, he can't get away from the Spirit, from the presence of God. Now notice also that it's not part of God that's present at each location. It's God himself. God and all of who he is wherever we go. Because if we say, think about this, if we say that, you know, only part of God is here and part of God is there, part of God is in Africa, part of God is in the U.S., part of God is out in the universe, then that is putting spatial dimensions and spatial constraints on God. God is not bound by any spatial constraints, as we'll see in a moment. God is fully present in all that he is everywhere in the universe. His whole being is everywhere in space. Now, last week we did the eternality of God, or the timeless nature of God. And I said that this is an attribute that's hard for our minds to get around because this is so much different from the way we live and what we experience. And the same is true for God's omnipresence. This is an aspect of God that is totally like our existence. God has a qualitatively different aspect of existence. This is part of it. He has no bound. He is not bound by space. You see, we can only be in one place at one time. How many times have you wished you could be in more than one place at one time? But we can't. We're limited by space. In fact, everything God created is limited by space. Finite objects can only be in one place at one time. Even things, massive things like the sun, can only be in one place. Small things like my Bible can only be in one place at one time. But see, God is not like us. He's not like finite things. He's an infinite spiritual being whose presence and existence cannot be explained by material structures or the laws of physics. And by the way, as I said last week, unexplainable doesn't mean not true. Just because we can't get our minds around something doesn't mean that it's not true. There are many things that we believe, that we hold to be true, that we cannot fully explain. And I'm arguing that God's omnipresence, his everywhereness, is one of these things. God is fully present everywhere. That's the first part of our definition. Secondly, I said that God has no size. God has no size. What I mean by this is that God doesn't have spatial dimensions. He can't be limited by size. God never gains weight or loses weight. He doesn't grow taller or shorter. He isn't a certain size. He can't be contained by any space, no matter how big or small. We literally can't put God in a box because He doesn't have size. God has no size. One of the reasons we know this is because He isn't limited. One of the reasons we know that He isn't limited by space is because He created space. Okay, we know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We saw last week, and the laws of physics tell us this, that time and space and matter all have to exist at the same time. You can't have one without the other two. So when God created the universe, the material universe, matter, He also created space. He created all space, all time, all matter in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Now think about it. Where was God before He created? Before He created matter, before He created time, before He created space, where was He? I hope you're thinking along with me, following me. You should say, well, John, your question doesn't make sense because there was no where of God before there was space. He just was. Before space, God still existed. Have you thought about that? Before there was a universe, God existed. He didn't need space. He doesn't need space to exist. He doesn't need matter. He doesn't need time. He just is. He exists apart from, outside of, and above these things. He existed before space. Therefore, He isn't limited by space. Space is part of His creation. Therefore, He has no spatial dimensions. He exists outside of and above space. He has no spatial constraints. King Solomon says this, that Brother Dick just read this passage in 1 Kings chapter 8. King Solomon, he prays at the dedication of the temple, saying, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." In other words, there's no size limit on you. "How much less this house that I have built?" Then in the book of Acts, Stephen, one of the first deacons, Stephen says this during his speech. He says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? That's Acts 7:48 through 50. Solomon and Stephen and all people today who follow in their tradition understand that God is not bound by spatial constraints. The highest heaven cannot contain Him. He has no size. He's bigger than the universe. And all that means when the Bible does talk that way. It does use these kinds of words talking about God's bigness or vastness or greatness. And it doesn't mean literally that God is bigger in space than the universe. You know why God made the universe so big? Not to show us that He's somehow bigger than the universe in size. He made the universe so big to show us how great He is, how strong He is, how powerful He is, how beautiful, how wise He is. Not to show us how big He is. He doesn't have size. He doesn't have spatial constraints. Let me also say at this point that God's omnipresence is very different from an Eastern idea, a Buddhist or Hindu idea called pantheism. Some of you are familiar with this word. Pantheism simply means all is God. Pan is all, theism, God. All is God. Everything is God, or God is everything. This is a very common belief in Eastern religions, and if you pay attention to our popular culture, you'll see this in movies such as Star Wars and Avatar, that all things are imbued with this spiritual godlike power. Not only is there not any real evidence for such a belief, number one, it's actually totally illogical. If everything is God, nothing is God. The Christian doctrine comes along, the biblical teaching of God comes along and says, no, God is everywhere, but He's distinct from His creation. He's not one with His creation, He's distinct from it. All the great monotheistic faith, Judaism, even Islam and Christianity, say that God is separate from and distinct from the creation. The Eastern religions come along and say, no, God is one. It's just monistic or one-istic. No, God is one. Everything is God. The trees are God. The mountains are God. The sun is God. The wind is God. You're God. I'm God. The floor is God. Everything's God. But Christianity says, no. The Bible says that God did create all of these things, but He's distinct from these things. He exists apart from and without any need of these things. God isn't some kind of invisible cosmic glue holding these things together. An imperfect analogy, and all analogies of God break down at some point, but I think a good analogy of this truth is to think of a sponge filled with water. A sponge filled with water. Water is present everywhere in the sponge, but the water is still completely distinct from the sponge. They exist together, but are distinct from one another. God is everywhere. He has no size, but He is distinct from His creation. This is why God, by the way, gets so mad, seriously, why God gets so mad in the Bible and in my life and yours when we worship the creation. Because He's not in the creation. He's the Creator. When we worship created things, whether it's a husband, a wife, a relationship, a job, a retirement account, whatever we worship, God is not pleased with that because it's worshiping created things, not the Creator God. So God is present everywhere and God has no size. He's distinct from His creation. Now let's talk also about how God can be present everywhere and still be present in places like hell. This is a question that I think a lot of us wrestle with, if you've thought about this at any length. How can God be in hell, John? That simply doesn't make sense. That means you're apart from God. That's a good question. It's a really legitimate question. You see, if God is everywhere, then hell is a place, and that means that God is there. So how can He be there? Well, the Bible talks about God being present everywhere, but it talks about Him being present in different ways, at different places. He's doing different things at different places. I'm going to give you three examples. God can be present to punish, present to sustain, or present to bless. By the way, I'm following Dr. Wayne Grudem, who we're studying our men's discipleship group. This is his outline in his textbook, Men Especially, if you want to go back and look at this. This is a really helpful distinction to make. How can God be present in hell? Well, He can be present to judge, present to punish. And there's biblical precedent for this. The prophet Amos gives us an example of God being present to judge. Amos 9:4 says, I will command the sword. The Lord says, I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So God does have a presence against those who are His enemies. A presence to judge, a presence to punish. That's how He can be present in a place like hell. He's also pictured in Scripture as being present to sustain, to simply keep the universe running and existing in the way that He intends. The New Testament applies this attribute to Christ. In Him, Colossians 1:17, in Christ, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, He, or Christ, upholds the universe by the word of His power. So God's presence, even the very presence of Jesus, is upholding all of the universe by the word of His power. He's sustaining the universe everywhere, every point, with His presence. But in Scripture, most of the time when it talks about God's presence, it's talking about His presence to bless. Not to punish, not to just sustain, but to bless. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 16:11, in Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then Psalm 21:6, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. And there are so many other examples, but the point is, in Scripture, God has this overwhelming testimony of being present to bless, present to make people aware of His blessing, His nearness, His goodness, His grace, His love, His kindness, His patience. He's present with His people in all of these ways. He wants to be present with people in all of these ways. So God is present to punish, He's present to sustain, and He's present to bless. And by the way, this idea of Him being present to bless is an overarching theme of Scripture. It's from beginning to end. Think with me for a moment about the narrative of your Bible. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God was present in His place with His people. He was present to bless. And then moved to the tabernacle. God was present with His people as they moved through the wilderness to the promised land. He was present to bless His people as they moved to His place. Then think about the temple that was set up and built by King Solomon in the promised land. God made His presence known to His people to show His glory to His people in His land. God has always been about making His presence known to His people. And by the way, if you're thinking, you're hopefully looking ahead and you're saying, hey, all of these things, the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, they point forward to something. They are pictures or even symbols or shadows of something greater, a greater reality that would come, namely Jesus Christ. You see, Christ comes as the perfect embodiment of God mediating His presence to His people. Let me give you some scripture for this. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. Colossians 2:9. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God comes to His people in the person of Jesus Christ to mediate His presence of blessing. God sent His Son to the world He made in order to give us His presence. In Jesus, the God who exists outside of space enters space. In Jesus, the God who is everywhere came to a specific place at a specific time. In Jesus, the God who isn't bound by size chose to be bound by human flesh. Now, you and I get excited, I don't know, I do, when you find out that someone that you love that lives far away, a loved one, a friend, a family member, when you find out that they're coming to see you, you get excited. You feel valued. You feel loved. You feel appreciated that someone would make the effort to come see little old you, right? They would come. They would drive. They would fly. They would whatever, swim, I don't know. They would do whatever they had to do. They would come see you just to be with you. And so it is with God. In Christ, God has visited us. He has come to see us. He has said, I am everywhere, but I'm not going to stay in some kind of abstract existence. I'm coming to see you. I'm coming to see you because I love you. And I want to mediate, give you my presence to bless you. God loves His creation so much that He entered into the world of space that He created. He took on the limits of a human body. He suffered for things He did not do by dying on the cross for our sins. He did all of this so that He might extend the blessing of His presence to us. This great gospel tells us that the God who lives everywhere wants to live with us. Jesus even says this in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Did you hear that? Jesus says that when we love Jesus, when we love him, follow him, obey his word, he'll come and live with us. God will come and live with us. The God who lives everywhere wants to live with those who love Jesus. That's a remarkable miracle, especially when you think about whether or not you deserve that or not. You may think, you know, God gets a pretty good deal when He gets you. That He, you know, He should come and live with me because I'm a pretty great guy after all. I'm religious. I go to church. I'm a pretty good person. I keep all the rules. I work hard. I'm a good student. God, yeah, God should live with me. That makes sense. Only when we realize that He does not, we do not deserve Him coming to us at all, will this miracle become beautiful. God says, I'll come live with you. I'll come live with you. If you love Jesus, I'm moving in. If you love Jesus, you obey Jesus, I'm moving in. I'm going to live with you. Taking this to the next step, the New Testament goes on to say that when Jesus ascends back to the Father, He does what? He sends who? The Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit to do what? To live in His people, the church. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you? And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So through the Holy Spirit, although Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, He sends the Holy Spirit to live, to dwell, to inhabit us, to make the body of Christ the new temple. We just read from 1 Kings 8, God says His eyes are towards the temple. Well, guess what? That temple was destroyed a long time ago. So where are God's eyes looking at right now? Where? The church. They're looking at you. God's looking at His people, the new temple where His Spirit dwells. The God who is everywhere has taken up residence with His people. And this means that the church is much more than an institution or an organization or a self-help group. This means that the church is the place God lives on the earth. You ever thought about it that way? The body of Christ is the place where God lives on planet earth. The church, the people, is God's house. He's chosen to make His presence known to the world through the church. The goal of God from the beginning was to show His people, His glory, and His place. And that goal hasn't changed. The body of Christ is now the means that God intends to use to showcase His glory. And this has massive implications. We won't get into all of them. Massive implications for every local church on planet Earth, including Preston Highlands. The question becomes, are we showcasing the glory of God? Are we showcasing the glory of God? Are we showing the world the glory of the God who saved us? Are we showing the world a humble and holy and happy God who made us? Are we showing the world a generous God, a sacrificial God, a loving God, a kind God, a patient God? What are we showing the world? God lives in the church. He's taken up residence in the people of the church. All those who've been saved by Christ have now become the new temple, the place where the glory of God echoes forth. How are we looking? Not on the outside. How are we looking? How are we looking? Are we looking increasingly like God or increasingly like the world? Increasingly like what we would want to look like? Even the church, as great as the church is, even the church isn't the end of the story. You see, the end game for God is to perfectly dwell in His place with His people, showing them His glory. And that place is called the new heavens and the new earth. The Apostle John hears a voice in Revelation 21. He hears a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. The God who is everywhere will live with His people forever in the new heavens and new earth. The church must become a foretaste of that coming reality. This means the church, not the building, the people, is a place of increasing joy. Amen. The church is not a place of drudgery, coming in here, you know, wishing we wouldn't have gotten out of bed this morning. The church is a place that we come to with joy, with thanksgiving, with praise, with honor, with humility, as we look forward to the end of the story. Now, I want to close by trying to apply this doctrine to your life, to our lives, in three ways, at least three ways. You can thank God and me later. I had six originally. Narrowed it down to three. This is how I think the doctrine of God's everywhereness, His omnipresence, applies to our lives. Number one, because God is everywhere, we can't hide from God. Because God is everywhere, we can't hide from God. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Does anyone ever want to run around naked for all to see you? Please don't answer that out loud. The Bible just said, we're all exposed. We're all exposed before God. No creature is hidden from His sight. God knows where we are. He's everywhere. Therefore, He's where we are. He knows where we are. And He's gone to great lengths to meet us where we are. And because of this, this is why we should run to Him and not away from Him. Adam and Eve ran away from Him. They tried to hide themselves in the bushes. And God knew right where they were and went after them anyways. We shouldn't be like them. We should run to Him when we are living in sin, when we're living in doubt, when we're living in despair. We should run to Him. We can't hide from Him because we aren't hidden from Him. And we shouldn't hide from Him because He hasn't hidden Himself from us. There's that passage in Acts 17. God is not far from every one of us. He's not far. He's not far. We can't hide. Number two, because God is everywhere, there are no sacred places. Because God is everywhere, there are no sacred places. Here's what I mean. Other religions in the world, pretty much every other religion in the world, teaches that there are sacred places where God is, or whatever the conception of God is, that He's more there than other places, like temples, and shrines, and statues. Rivers, they're holy rivers. Mountains, they're different places that different people think are more sacred for whatever reason. But Jesus says that God is not like that at all. Jesus actually comes along and says God isn't concerned about the location of your worship. He says He's not concerned about where you worship. He's concerned about where your heart is. This is John 4. Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, you don't get closer to God when you go to Israel. Just saying, I've been to Israel. God is just as much here as He is there. You can email me about that later. It's the truth. Okay? God is not in Jerusalem only or Israel only. Jesus then says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father wants worshipers who worship Him from the heart, who know Him by the power of the Spirit and know Him truly. They worship Him in truth, not some conception of God that they've made in their own minds or some idea of God they've learned from their parents. They worship Him in truth as He really is. And they worship Him wherever they are, not in a specific or sacred place. Now, let me just say that we all have special memories of God working in our lives in certain places. Amen? I can think of 10 right now, whether it was a youth camp or a retreat center or my where I grew up, out in the woods in the middle of nowhere. There are certain places where we have special moments of encountering God, hearing from Him, receiving what we need, strength and reminder that He's with us. No doubt that happens. But this truth tells us that God is present everywhere, therefore He can be present to bless you anywhere. Oftentimes when we come to church, we think that God is somehow more present inside these walls. We, growing up, we even sang a song, "This is holy ground, we are standing." Y'all like that? I can keep going if you want, but I won't. We're standing on holy ground, and that's not true, frankly. Now the church is, we do great things here, but this is a building. It's just walls and a roof with lights and carpet. The church is not this building. This building is not sacred. It's not. The people of God are sacred, special, filled with His Spirit. The people of God, according to the gospel, are the holy ones. So when you come through that door on Sunday after Sunday, or that door, you don't like get imbibed with a special holiness by being in this room. There are no sacred places because God doesn't live in a place. He lives in a people. And then lastly, because God is everywhere, He is never inaccessible. You always have access to God wherever you are. When you're in the car, when you're at school, at work, exercising, in the shower, when you're playing, when you're sleeping, God is there. When you're in a moment of great trial and you've been crushed, when you're in a moment of great triumph and joy, when death comes knocking on the door of your family, when suffering and loneliness and grief comes your way, when you wonder if you'll ever feel normal again, when you are bombarded with despair and discouragement and depression, you're bombarded with all these things that seem to just keep you down, guess what? God is there. He's right there. He's right there. He's right there. Even when you sin, willfully reject the good God who made you, and you do what you want to do instead of what He's called you to do, when you fall on your face for the 1,000th time, guess what? Guess who's there? God. He's right there. He's right there. And you can't hide. So you may as well embrace Him. He's never inaccessible. This should encourage your prayer life. This means that you should never think you're too far away for God to love you, for God to come near. He is everywhere. He's never inaccessible. The very last thing Jesus told His disciples was a great promise, Matthew 28:20. He says, "Behold, I am with you always." The God who is everywhere chooses to live with those who follow Jesus. The God who doesn't need space and is not bound by space has taken up residence in His holy church. He's present to bless us. He's present to be with us. And by the way, blessing doesn't mean give you a bunch of stuff. The blessing of God is God. The blessing of God is not a better life, not a great job, not a great retirement. The blessing of God isn't money. It's not. Those can be good things, but those aren't ultimately the blessing of God. The blessing of God is God. He's the treasure. What that means is, when God comes near you to bless you with His presence, the blessing is Himself. You get to live with God, and God lives with you. Can you think of a better blessing? Can you think of a more profound blessing that the God who is everywhere, who doesn't need space, He's drawn near to you to live with you? Can you think of a better blessing? Let's pray together. Father, please help us to know Your presence. To know Your presence to bless. To remember that Christ has taken our punishment. And yes, Christ, You sustain the universe. But Lord, we want to feel, we want to experience, we want to know Your presence to bless us. We are tired and weary and sinful and weak and full of fear and anxiety. We need Your presence. We know that You're everywhere. This is probably not new information for many of us. But Lord, we want to know Your nearness. Behold, it is good to be near my God, the psalmist says. Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Please come, be near Your people. As we go from here today, be near us. As we go to work tomorrow, be near us. Give us a heart to seek You. You've come to live with us. Help us to live with You. And help us to help others live with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.